Well, we turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, and we're coming back to these verses at the end of chapter 6 in Luke's Gospel from verse 46 to 49. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not do, he means, the things which I say. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. We have been looking at these words over the past two Sunday mornings. You remember a couple of weeks ago we were considering especially the question that we have in verse number 46. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? And in considering these words of that question, we emphasize that this was no idle speculation or some topic of interesting theological discussion that our Lord Jesus Christ is referring to. He is referring to a grim reality that was true in his day and is true in our day. And that is that there are many who would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you were to ask them what religion is it that they would adhere to, they would maintain that their religion is the religion that confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet at the same time, there is the real possibility that many who say such things are not converted, because the evidence of conversion is not confession. It is obedience. And the scripture makes it very clear that faith without works is dead. And the terrible danger for those of us especially in the Reformed tradition, where we have such an emphasis on the tremendously prominent and true doctrine of justification by faith, that we will simply leave it at faith. And there is much more to faith than simply believing, as the scripture makes abundantly plain. And so there is the danger that these words will become rather redundant to us. And we might imagine that whatever the Lord means or whomever he has in view, it doesn't apply to us, because we are actually saying, Lord, Lord. And we may well mean what we say, and we may be saying exactly what we mean when we make this confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the danger is that we will apply these words to other people without really applying the words to ourselves. There's nobody, as far as I know, I've never yet met anybody, I've mentioned this before, but I've never met anybody yet who is reconciled to going to hell. Nobody believes that they're going to go to hell. Those who are Christians, we have good reasons to believe why we will not go to that awful place. And there are those who are not Christians, and they have no good reasons, no biblical reasons, why they are not going to go to that awful place. These words that we have before us this morning, and we're considering again, you remember last Sunday morning, when we came back to these verses, and we looked at what Jesus is actually saying. And we looked at the four verbal or participle forms that Jesus, in fact, uses in these closing verses of the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain. We saw, you remember, first of all, that he is using the imagery, or he is using the definition of building. And he is not simply using a metaphor, as we emphasized. He is using this language to describe what our life is like. We are all building something. We are all building a character. We are all building our destiny. And then we saw that there was the word hearing, and then there was the word doing, and then we saw finally last Sunday morning that in reference to those who actually do what his words command them to do, they are those who come to him. He is like a man who comes to him. Whosoever cometh to me and hears my sayings. You see, it is possible to hear the sayings of Christ and yet never come to Christ. And before we will do what Christ commands us to do, we must first of all come to Christ. So here we are given the definition or the description of every single human being who has ever lived or is ever going to live. We are all included. We are either doing and doing because we have come to him, or we're simply listening, maybe admiring, maybe agreeing, maybe saying amen to everything that the preacher says, and yet we're not coming to Christ. We don't know him. And because we don't know him, we have no sense of indebtedness to do and to consecrate our lives to him. And so this is the grim and yet at the same time the glorious picture, because the house that is built upon the rock is going to stand the tests and the trials of life and of death, but the house that does not build upon the rock is destined to have a tremendous fall. Great was the fall of it. It's interesting that when Jesus finishes this great sermon that he's preaching here in Luke's Gospel chapter 6 at verse 20, and which is very similar to what we find in Matthew's Gospel chapters 5, 6, and 7, where we have the Sermon on the Mount. Indeed, the scholars are divided, and I myself am not absolutely 100% as to whether what we have in Luke chapter 6 is exactly the same sermon on the same occasion as we have in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through to 7. There are those who say it is the same sermon, and they have good reasons for saying that, because the language is very similar, although not exact. And there are those who say it's a different occasion. Indeed, one of the commentators says that this sermon in Luke chapter 6 takes place about a year after Jesus' sermon in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. But we don't enter into these debates needlessly, but the point is this, that if it is the same or if it is not the same sermon, it does end on a note of warning. Just as the Old Testament ends on a note of warning, he will come and curse the earth with a curse. As Isaiah's great evangelical prophecy, you remember Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, it doesn't end on a high note. It ends on a warning and a picture of a fiery judgment. Those who are lost, men will look at them and they will be an abhorring to all flesh. And it's interesting that the greatest sermon that Jesus ever preached, that has ever been preached in the world, ends with a note of warning. Great was the fall of it. And so this note of warning is embedded deeply in the message of Scripture. It is as consistent and as clear as is the message of salvation. The wages of sin is death. Always in the Scripture, this is the thrust of the biblical message. And yet, on the other hand, there is the alternative thrust. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, we have looked at these verses, as I say, over the past two Sunday mornings. And you might say, well, what is there left to say then? Well, there's plenty left to say. Because what we have here is that these buildings, these houses, they are going to be tested. And they are going to be tested. And what they are in reality is going to be revealed. One house is built upon a foundation. And you don't see the foundation. You look at the house that is built, and it may be very beautiful. But the foundation, which is the fundamentally important strength of the house, is something that's not seen. You can't see it. And the house that is built upon the earth or the sand is maybe just as commodious, just as attractive as the house built upon the rock. But there's something lacking. And what is lacking, you can't see at a glance. It's got to be revealed through pressure being put upon the house. And so here we have this great reality running parallel with the fact that we are all building. There is the equally emphatic teaching of the Scripture that we are all going to be tested. And we are all being tested. Just as we are building day by day, so we are tested, as we're going to see, on a daily basis. And so we're coming to these words of Christ once again. And I want to begin this morning by emphasizing that these are the words of Christ. We've been looking at this theme over the past months now on Sunday mornings. And we've been doing so because Christ is the final word. God speaks to us finally through His Son, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us. And so it is to the words of Christ that we must come especially in order to understand the way of salvation. The apostles, they explain to us and expound to us the words and the works of Christ. The prophets in the Old Testament, they were pointing forward to the words and the works of Christ. Another prophet, Moses, said, you remember, will God arise among you like unto me? Him shall you listen to. And so it is in the Gospels that we have the central core of teaching, the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did. This is what our salvation is all about. The prophets foretold it. The apostles look back and explain it, but Christ is the centerpiece. And there's no question that when we look at the Gospels, any of the Gospels you care to mention, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find something very important that we often fail to notice. And that is how seriously Jesus takes His own words. And how important He regards His own words. In all of the Gospels, there is this continual emphasis from the lips of Jesus. Pay attention to what I say to you. It's not simply hearing. It is heeding the words that I say. They are spirit and they are truth. The words that I give to you, He says, these are the final utterances on this particular topic. And our Lord Jesus Christ took these issues that He was addressing in His sermons, He took them very, very seriously. And so when He is speaking here about destruction on the one hand, or survival and victory on the other hand, He is not simply bringing out moral lessons. He is bringing out the glorious and the grim realities of your life and my life. And if you and I are going to be saved, we must listen to what Christ has to say to us about salvation. Because who is the one who is speaking to us? He is the Son of God. He is not simply another prophet. You and I, we may say things that are true enough, but they may not ultimately be of final, ultimate importance. The scientists make no claim to know ultimate truth. They are saying that it's always open to review and we will change our mind. So when they make the big pronouncements, they're not saying, they're not claiming we understand everything and that what we say is the final thing to be said. What they are saying is, as far as we can see, that seems to be, up to this point of our knowledge, the best guess that we can make. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that He is emphatic. He is dogmatic. he is emphasizing that what he is saying is not only important, because you and I can also say important things, but what he says is ultimately important. And it's not just important, but it's important to you, and it's important to me. And the great tragedy is that we can hear without heeding. And so when we think of these words that we're looking at this morning, these are the words that Luke says Jesus spoke on a certain occasion. And he is challenging us to listen and to learn well. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke in a manner that he was meant to be understood. He spoke clearly so that it would be impossible to misunderstand what he is saying. And there is no question whatsoever that if you and I misunderstand or misapply or don't apply the words of Christ, it's not because he is unclear. It's because we are resisting and because we are suppressing the truth. We don't want to face up to the issues that really are being presented to us in such graphic pictorial detail. We emphasized last Sunday morning, you remember, that these images that Jesus is speaking about here, the building, this is not a metaphor, this is a definition of our life, of the collapse or the standing. This is not some kind of imagery that he is inventing. This is what actually does take place in the life of human creatures. Our souls are at stake in this great issue that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about here in these verses. So what is he saying? Well, he is saying that his words, he who hears my words and does them, he obviously is emphasizing that his words are meant to be obeyed. It's not simply that he is a good, attractive, a compelling preacher. He must have been wonderful to listen to. Never man spoke like this. After all, even his enemies acknowledged that nobody could preach like Jesus. And at the end of Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember how the people were astonished at his doctrine because he spoke with authority. They had never heard a man preaching quite in the way that Jesus was preaching. There was a certitude about it, and there was a dogmatic emphasis that could not be gainsaid. And so he obviously is meaning that we take him seriously in order to do his words. What does he say? Well, we were looking at that over the past couple of Sunday mornings as well, the things that he says in the sermon. It's not just the gospel at large that he's speaking about. It is the specific teaching that he has in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through to 7, or here in Luke from verse 20 to the end of the sermon. So it is the content of this Sermon on the Mount that is to be done by according to our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the characteristics of practical obedience to his words. Now this raises a number of issues, doesn't it? It raises the issue, for example, because these words of our Lord Jesus Christ could be easily misunderstood, and they could be very easily misconstrued and misapplied. Is he teaching here salvation by works? And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who say, well, if this is the teaching of Christianity, if this is the teaching of Christ, then all we have to do is the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount becomes our Christianity. And there are people who say that they simply live, they are Christians because they live the Sermon on the Mount. And so they say, well, their hope for heaven and that their plea as to why they should enter into the pearly gates, as they would put it, is because they have done the Sermon on the Mount. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is not emphasizing salvation by works. He is emphasizing salvation by faith in him. But as the Apostle Paul reminds the Galatians, in chapter 5 at verse number 6 of that great epistle, He says that what matters is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but what really matters is faith that works by love. And we find this throughout the scriptures. Abraham, he obeyed. All through the scriptures, God's people, they believe and they obey what God tells them to do. We emphasize justification by faith and judgment by works. Neither is our Lord Jesus Christ teaching here in these verses. Not only is he not teaching salvation by works, he is not teaching sinless perfection. He is not saying that unless we do exactly and up to the very perfection of obedience, what he says in these words, that we cannot enter into the kingdom. We're going to have a tremendous collapse. He doesn't mean that, because there is always the process and the progress of building. We emphasized last Sunday morning, you may remember, the different tenses that are used. The man who builds upon the rock, he is continually building. Present participle, we emphasized. In other words, the building of the Christian life is never finished. It's an ongoing process. And although it is modeled and shaped entirely by the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, it is never a completely accomplished endeavor. You and I as Christians, we never, as it were, stop building our house. The house that you and I build upon the rock is an ongoing, always incompleted task as long as this world remains. But we saw, you remember last time, the man who built his house upon the earth, he built it, aorist. And in the Greek language, as you well know, aorist is the completed action. It doesn't necessarily refer to the past. It can refer to the future. But it simply means something is over and done with once and for all. And so the man who builds his house upon the earth is a man who has a religion that he sees nothing to add to it. It's over and done with. Maybe he was converted after a fashion 20 years ago, but he has done nothing since to make progress or maturity. And so what we have here is our Lord Jesus Christ not teaching sinless perfection. But nonetheless, he is teaching that when we build upon what he is saying, then we are on that road that leads to survival and victory and ultimately glory. And so this is the picture. So our Lord Jesus Christ is very clear on the issue. And if he is clear on the issue, so must you. Do you believe in heaven? Do you believe that heaven is something worth striving for? Do you believe in hell? Do you believe that the wages of your personal sin is going to be death? And unless there is something that takes place to take sin away, that sin will remain and death will remain for us. Do we believe these things? And that's why I've emphasized at the beginning of this sermon the seriousness of personal application. Because there is a sense of urgency in what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. He says there are going to be tests and trials. One way or the other, what we are and what we have made of our life is going to be put to the test. And it will either be vindicated and to be seen to be a godly work, or it will be once and for all disabused of all misconceptions, and we will be revealed to have lived a godless life. It's one way or the other. Illustrate this very simply from the scriptures. Take, for example, the case of Noah, away back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. And we're told of Noah in chapter 11 of Hebrews, at verse number 7, where you remember Noah being warned of God concerning things to come. A flood was going to come. There was going to be a great flood upon the earth. Noah was told that. There is going to come a time when whatever our life is going to be tested. We will either be preserved or we will be destroyed. Because I am going to test it with a flood of water. And Noah, moved with fear, godly fear, built an ark to the saving of his household and indeed to the condemnation of the world, by which he condemned the world. Now notice the urgency. Notice the way that Noah took God's word seriously. No sign of a flood. No sign of danger when the word was given to Noah. But Noah believed what God was saying would come to pass. And he made preparation for that day of examination when he would be put to the test. And when the day came and the final test came, Noah was secured in the ark and did not perish. And he saved his family as well. Now those of us who have been students, and many of us here this morning have been students, and we know what it's like in your studies. You are studying and you are sweating and you're burning the midnight oil, as we say, because we know that there is an examination day coming. And we're going to have to go into that examination room. And whether it be verbal or whether it be a written examination, we're going to have to face the fact that questions are going to be asked. And what we are and what we have done and how seriously we have committed ourselves to this task, it will all be revealed in that moment of testing. Now that's the seriousness. It's not good enough simply to live from day to day. There's a sense in which we have to live for tomorrow. And we have to live for all our tomorrows. And we have to live for that final tomorrow, that great day, as Jesus speaks of it at the end of Matthew chapter 7, from verse 19 to 21 to 23. You remember, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied, we performed miracles, we were in the church. Whenever you used to come preaching, we were there, our pew was occupied. We were there, Lord. And we were among those who used to sing your praises and say, Jesus is Lord, Lord. We were there. You can rely upon us, Lord. And I will say to you, he says to them, and I will say to you, I never knew you. You depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because you did not do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Religious, interested in religion. And yet not doing the will of God according to the Father's revelation of his will. And so this is an issue of great urgency. Life is passing. Time is not on our side. The scripture emphasizes that our life is but a vapor. We are like the grass of the field, the flower that grows up and is soon cut down. The grass that grows and in the evening time it is cut down and burned in the fire. What is your life? It is a vapor. Those of us who are older, we can remember what it was to be young. We were once young. We were once handsome young men and beautiful young women. And we know that the passing of the years have wrought their havoc upon us. And that is the way it is in the scripture. Man's days are but a passing shadow, and the place that knows us now will know us no more forever. And it's in the context of that bigger picture that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking these words of great urgency. Youth is a vanity. Beauty is only skin deep. And health and life, we are only a step from death. As David said on one occasion, you remember when he was being hounded by King Saul, there is but one breath between me and death. And you and I, all of us, are just about a heartbeat away from death. And the final assizes and the final verdict. So the first thing is that our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing these words. They are disturbing words. To an unbeliever, they are ridiculous and they are foolishness and they are offensive. But to those who believe in him, these are the very words of life, because they are the words that have saved us and brought us to our senses and brought us to our Savior and brought us to the life. Because like Peter of old in John's Gospel chapter 6, Jesus, you remember on that occasion, had said to the disciples, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And many of his disciples followed him no more. And they said, these are hard sayings, we've heard enough, and we're never going to hear your preaching ever again. And they forsook him. Many forsook him. And Jesus turned to the disciples, and he said, are you also going to go away? And Peter, the great confession of all true Christians, in verse 68 of John's Gospel, chapter 6, to whom else can we go, because thou hast the words of eternal life? Supposing this morning you're not a Christian, and supposing you turn away in disgust or disdain as to what I'm saying to you this morning, supposing you do turn away to it, from it, what are you going to turn to? What are you going to turn to? Who are you going to listen to? Because we're all going to listen to somebody, and we're all going to turn to someone or to somewhere. We all have to go somewhere, and we all are building a house for a purpose. And to whom else can we go? Because thou alone hast the words of eternal life. There's nowhere to go but into the arms of Jesus. And so this takes us to the second main point that I want to emphasize this morning. I've already touched on it, but I want to emphasize it now. And that is, not only his words are meant to be taken seriously, but also the works that he is speaking about in hearing and doing something in response, these works are going to be tested. We are all going to be tested. Now, the idea of testing in the Scripture, the idea of temptation, is something that is not necessarily sinister. Temptation, the word in the original language, is a word that is a neutral word. It simply means to be proved. It means to be tried in the way that silver and gold are tried in the ancient world, and I suppose in the modern world, the smelting of those precious metals is a manner where you melt down and you clear off all the scum. And as the ancient goldsmiths used to say, they knew when the gold or the silver was at its purity because they could see their own reflection in it. And this idea of testing and trial in the Scripture is not necessarily something that is sinister in connotation, although it can be. God tests us. God proves us. God tempts us. It is God who leads us into the ways of testing, not in order that we will sin, but in order that we will not sin against him, that we will make the right choice. To be tempted or to be tested is not a sin in and of itself. And I'm emphasizing that because our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. And we were reading of that temptation in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. You read of it also in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. You read also of it in Hebrews, chapter 2, and in Hebrews, chapter 4. Where our Lord Jesus Christ was put through a trial, not in order to discover whether he is going to sin or not to sin, but in order to reveal that he will not sin. The whole outcome was, it was a foregone conclusion that he would not yield to the trials and the temptations of the devil. There was no possibility of him sinning. And in the fiery trial of Satan's wiles and methods, and in all that he experienced in that 40 days in the wilderness, he did not sin. He relied upon the Scriptures, and he was led by the Spirit in order to be tested by the devil. And he came forth as pure gold. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that temptation is common to man, and that there is no temptation that has ever come to you or to me that doesn't come to other people. If you and I are Christians, we are tested and tempted in a certain kind of way. But one way or the other, we are all tempted basically in the same kinds of way. And you notice how our Lord puts it in these verses. The house that is built upon the rock, he says. He says, he is like a man which built a house and dig deep and laid the foundation on a rock, And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and it could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation, which built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently. It's the same kind of storm that comes to the house built upon the sand and the house built upon the rock. There is no difference in a sense. So the testing of the house is the same for both houses. The difference is not in the testing. The difference is in whether we are going to stand or whether we are going to collapse under the tests and the trials that God allows us to go through. And so when we think of ourselves as Christian people, we are to face the fact that there are going to come in our lives fiery trials. Do not think it strange, says Peter. Do not think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial that is going to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But recognize, he says, that these things that come upon you, they come upon all your brethren in all the world. You and I are not specific cases. We are not peculiar cases. We are just very ordinary cases. And when you and I perhaps think that God might be dealing with us in a particularly severe manner, he may be dealing with us more severely than with others. But he deals with others perhaps less severely, but essentially in the same kind of way. So it's not a matter that we should be surprised as though God is being hard against us. These temptations and trials that come to us in life, they are for our good as Christians. They are to reveal not our weaknesses and vices, but our virtues and our strengths. We were singing in Psalm 42. And in that psalm, there's a very wonderful and a very relevant verse for us this morning. Verse number 7. Thy waves and thy billows, they are coming over me. The psalmist is in a circumstance of life, you remember, in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 also. Possibly one psalm originally, we don't know for sure, but they certainly belong together. And the psalmist is for some reason not able to attend the worship with God's people. And he is missing it and he's longing for it. And he's looking forward to once again gathering with God's people. But in the meantime, he is going through the storms and the trials of life. And there are billows of adversity. And everything that he touches seems to be turning to dust. And yet he is recognizing that these billows are in God's hands. Thy waves, thy billows are coming over me. It's interesting, is it not? Have you ever noticed how often in the scripture that the idea of floods and waters is used? Look up a lexicon, and it perhaps might surprise you how often waters are used to describe the adversities and difficulties of life. So what are these tests that you and I go through? Well, the ordinary tests of life. How do we respond to life? How do we respond to difficulties? How do we respond to poverty, to pain, to disappointment, when perhaps our investments are a bad investment and we lose the lot? Perhaps for some reason we lose our health and are no longer able to earn a prosperous and peaceful employment as once we did. How do we respond to that? Do we curse God, as Satan urged Job, or tried to urge Job to curse God? Lay your hand upon him, take away all his possessions, and he will curse you to your face. That's what Satan thought. And he thought that because so many do that kind of thing. Men coming back from the war, very often, you read their diaries, and they say, I lost my face on the battlefield. How can God allow such a thing to happen? Do they not read history? Do they not look around them and see that God is allowing it to happen all down through the running centuries? Have they never understood that what happened to them is no different to what happens to multitudes throughout the world? It's a question of how we respond. The natural man collapses when his world, if this world collapses. Because this world is all that he has. He built his house only upon the earth or the sand. In Luke's account, it is the earth, literally the earth, the gay. The earth underneath us. And when that goes, everything goes with it. But for the man who is built upon a rock, let the earth be washed away in the flood. The foundation is not washed away. It's built upon a rock. And come what may, he is able to say with faith, and the faith of Job, even though he slay me, yet I will still trust in him. Abraham was tested to offer up his son Isaac. He was willing to obey. The saints of God have always been tested. You and I are going to be tested. How do we respond to poverty? How do we respond to prosperity when our money suddenly increases? How do we respond to that? Psalm 62 reminds us, do not set your heart on gain when increased is your gain. Set not your heart upon the riches. Riches can be a snare to the natural heart. Riches in the scripture are not a crime. It's not a sin to be prosperous and wealthy. But it is a danger, and we must be aware that in the handling of money and much goods, we are being tested. We may be not aware that we're being tested, but we are being tested because our character is responding either in a godly or in a worldly manner. We are being tested. And we are either failing or we are passing the test. Martin Luther has a wonderful comment on Abraham's being tempted or tested by God in offering up his son Isaac. He said that Martin Luther did not know what we now know when God said to Abraham, offer up your son Isaac upon Mount that I will show you, Mount Moriah. And he rose early in the morning and he obeyed and took with him everything and Isaac for the sacrifice. And Abraham did not know that it was simply a test. He didn't know that. He thought that this was the real thing. And as far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac was dead. He was going to kill him because God had told him to do so. What a test. And he passed it with flying colors, as we would say. We now know, and Abraham came to know, but at the time he did not know. And that is the magnitude of his faith. And that is why Abraham was called the friend of God. And then we have the world. The beautiful, big, bad world. Let's not pretend that we are immune from the world's beauty and its sights and its sounds and all the beautiful people and the beautiful songs and the beautiful things and the beautiful places. This is God's world. The fall of man has wrecked it, but not totally ruined it. There are still the remains. Amidst the ruins, you can see a reminder of the grandeur that once it was. The world is beautiful, and the world is there for the asking. It invites us to come. It continually appeals to us with its advertisements. And it says to us, you come with us and we will do you good. And it means it. And all we have to do is go with the world and laugh at their jokes and enter into their enterprises. And we can have the world. And that's a test. The promotion ladder. The popularity syndrome. The danger of being afraid to stand for God and for Christ when everybody else is laughing at the religious joke. That's a test. The assaults of Satan come, those unexpected, filthy thoughts that come into your heart and mine. Do we entertain them or do we instantly recoil and rebuke them and reject them? Or do we, as it were, dally with them. We could multiply example, the pains, the world, the flesh and the devil. And then there is death. In the face of death, when we know that death is near, there's no going back. This is the great final decisive moment, that portal through which no one returns again. And this is it. As King George IV said when he knew he was dying and literally falling apart, he said, among his last words apparently, he said, so this is death. So this is what it means to die. What is death going to be for us? Is it going to be one of an unknown terror, of uncertainty, because we don't know what lies beyond life in this world? Or do we die with the assurance of Stephen and of Paul, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness? How are we going to die? That is a test. And then the final test of all is that great day of judgment. When you and I die, we either go to heaven or to hell, but that's not the end of it. There is going to be the final day. Those who are in the glory when we die, we know that all is well in that great judgment day. And those who go into that fiery judgment, they know that all is not going to be well in that day. But what is it going to be? What is the final going to be? What is the final reward going to be? What is the final retribution going to be? It will either be a reward of unimaginable glory or unimaginable horror, because the final test of whether we have lived for Christ or lived for religion, a worldly religion, the worldling's religion, is going to be fully revealed. What have we earned for ourselves? By the way that we live, the things that we have done, and the things that we have not done. So finally, just in a word, what are we to do? We're to do his words. That's all we're to do. And his words appeal to us to come. He who builds upon the rock, he comes and hears. And you and I are invited to come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. We are to seek first the kingdom of God, because that is his word as well in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. Don't seek the world and then the kingdom of God way down. Seek first the kingdom and everything else will fall into its proper place. Because what we are in this world is what we're going to be in the next world. There are those who hold to the doctrine of a second chance called the greater hope. And they hold to the doctrine that you can go through a fiery judgment, a kind of a purgatorial purification system, where having served so many years in purgatory or whatever it is, you will then come forth purified to see the beatific vision. The scripture knows of no such thing. Let him that is filthy be filthy still. Let him that is holy be holy still. Let him that is true and pure be holy and true and pure still. The book of Revelation chapter 22. The final day, as the tree falls, so shall it lie. And it's that stark, grim, and glorious reality that is being emphasized by our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does he want us to do? He wants us to pay attention to his words. He that does and hears my word. It's possible to hear it and to say, well, we've heard all that before. Yes, but let us hear it as though we've never heard it before. Let us hear it each time anew, because each new day is a new day with new trials, new commitments, new evidences of apostasy, or new evidences of devotion to Christ who gives to us this word, not for our destruction, but for our salvation. He has come to seek and to save the lost. And what he did is in order to save. And what he says is in order that we might not die in the great collapse, but that we might survive and be victorious and live. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Let them be to us words of life, not words of death. May God bless these few thoughts on his word.